Before we start, I want to, I don't know if you're able to see this. I just received an email from Rebecca this morning, and so I wanted to kind of share that with you. And this is her Facebook page. I kind of cut and pasted it, so it's not fully like her page, but I just wanted to show you the picture that many of us are very familiar with, and the arrow beneath the person that you've known for a very long time. This is a guy that we were very afraid of when we first went, because he's a construction man, and just scary guy. But just in this year, he has decided to go to the Bible school in order to be trained to teach the word. So, and he has been supported miraculously by people around him so that they can afford to go. And I just wanted to share that with you. And I also want to share the message that Rebecca sent this morning. She said, "Thailand, we miss you. I hear pretty much every week. When is Team Charlie coming back to Thailand? It is kind of fun." Of course, you should replace Team Charlie with SVPG. You guys, amongst all the groups that are there, obviously they're thinking about us all the time. Please consider, we're going to be having Mission STM promotion real soon. Just wanted to remind you, if your heart is willing, don't stop this. This is amazing stuff that we're doing. So, and another thing that I really need to let you guys know, because somebody asked this question and I did not answer, could not answer this question because I forgot. Somebody asked what NWT stood for. This is a translation, Bible translation, and it stands outside of the triangle, as you can see. And I did research, of course, and I realized that that's Jehovah Witnesses Bible. So that's something that you should not be reading, I'm pretty sure. And one of the reasons why is because they do kind of change a lot of words that you will not know readily. Well, just by looking at things. And I also wanted to reiterate the Friday studies that we had about, you know, the variants and so forth. It's not for us to be really technical and understand every element of it, but, you know, all of us are living in a very smart intellectual society, especially all of us who are in school and in a workplace. And there are people out there that are genuinely against you. And they want to prove you wrong. And imagine, if you will, like if somebody comes to you and says, "Do you know that so-and-so verse really didn't exist in the original Bible?" And you'd be like, "No, I didn't. I just wanted you to know that there are variants in the scripture. All you need to know is that it is there. But we can rely on the sources and scholars who studies all these things to understand what the original text really said." The reason why I mention this is because the topic of today's text also is a very controversial text. And if you have a Bible with you, you might see this verse in parentheses or something. And if you go to footnote, it might tell you the passage that we are reading today may not have been in the original text, that it was the addition by the scribe in a first or second century. But this text is incredibly popular during the time of Passion Week, as you know, and it is probably preached across the globe. And the most important thing about this text is that this text is constantly used as a proof text by those people who advocate that forgiveness is unconditional. Obviously, there is a still live debate amongst the Christian people who claim that forgiveness is based on repentant, contrite heart before one can be granted forgiveness, thereby receiving a reconciliation. And then there are those who believe that, no, it is unconditional. There's nothing. And I think this passage is the passage that these people constantly use to say this is a proof text and reason why. Well, I feel very confident in sharing this message as God's word this morning, because even those who advocate that this is not what's not in the original text, they're only saying that It's only 70% certainty. And the evidence amongst the scholars is very, very balanced. And I do not have time to explain the process that I have gone through in order to come to this conclusion, but I truly believe that this is the text, and this is what was in the mouth of Jesus Christ when he was dying on the cross. And I also want to say that this passage and this statement is very much in line with Jesus' teaching, which occurred in the same book in Luke chapter 6, 27 to 29. When he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other side also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." Isn't this his gospel in action? And we also saw, you know, within the context of this passage that he was really demonstrating his concern for others over himself. And as a result of all these things and the research that I've done, I am very confident that this was the word that Jesus spoke. And I think we can safely assure that this is what it is. Now we get into the text, and it's a simple text. But a lot of times when we look at this text, we tend to focus on this idea, and we come to conclusion readily that this text is all about forgiving your enemies, and Jesus had demonstrated that on the cross. That might be so, and I don't question that that might be one of the reasons. But I think you need to go deeper when you are talking about seven statements that Jesus made on the cross. And the reason why I think it needs to go deeper is because the statements go beyond the time and place and the occasion. Think, if you will, it is finished. When he said it is finished, was it just about that time, that moment, that occasion? Or was he actually saying something, not only to the hearers at that time, but through the inspiration of the scripture, he was telling something to all the people at all times? We call it a declaration, official statement of something that is said. And if you come from that angle and read this passage, there's something much deeper than just simply forgive your enemies. When I read it, I came to a conclusion that this statement that Jesus made is the heart of the gospel itself. That we do not know what we do, and therefore every human being on this earth, time before and all the way into the future, will always need the Savior in the form of Jesus Christ. The way we are able to see that is to investigate the scene around this event. Let's go and see. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, the scripture clearly says that Roman soldiers below are dividing up the garments amongst themselves. Was this statement for the Roman soldiers? Probably, but obviously extends beyond that. And there are also people who are involved in this whole scandal of Jesus' crucifixion. And I think as we continue to go in and start to probe all these people and the events surrounding it, we may really come to the core of this statement and the message behind this statement. In order to do this, I want to take us to a book written by John Stott, which we have done during our leadership training in early January, the book entitled The Cross of Christ. In chapter 2 of this book, the title was, "Why Did Christ Die?" John Stott investigates a variety of characters who are mentioned in the gospel as culprits to the scandal. But as we read gospel writers' accounts of trial of Jesus, and I think this is very, very important, there's a blending of legal factors, but also moral factors behind this event. to describe in a legal way, authors make sure that the people followed a certain legal procedure. Prisoner, Jesus, was arrested, he was charged, and he was cross-examined through a witness, and the judge reached his verdict, and they pronounced the sentence. On that, evangelists argue that he was not guilty of the charges laid, and that witnesses that had called were false, and sentence of death was gross miscarriage of justice. But it goes beyond. They go out of their way to ensure us there was just more than a legal proceeding that had gone wrong. But there was a presence of moral factors which influence the course of the law. And this is where I want us to go, to investigate these moral factors that had condemned Jesus to the cross. First, with Roman soldiers. It is true that the Bible describes in some detail how the soldiers mocked Jesus in a praetorium, which is the governor's residence. They dressed him in a purple robe, placed a crown of thorns on his head and a scepter of reed in his right hand. Blindfolded him, they spat on him, they slapped him in the face and stuck him on the head. And at the same time, challenging him to identify who was hitting him. And they also knelt down before him in mock homage. But all we're told, besides those information, is that they crucified him. And the gospel writers tell us that they do not, it seems, shift the burden upon them, because they were simply doing their job. They're obeying orders. They did what they had to do. But the one who ordered this, the Roman procurator, the governor, was not the same. The Pilate. The Pilate was a Roman governor appointed by the Emperor Tiberius, and he served 10 years from AD 26 to AD 36. He was an able administrator. But he was hated by Jews because he was very contemptuous of them. One special information that gives us insight, written by the first century historian, a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, he says that during his reign, Pilate misappropriated some temple money to build an aqueduct. And as a result, this caused a riot. Obviously, when riot occurred, Roman soldiers had come down hard. And there's a passage in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. And if you read this, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, there was a slaughter that had occurred as a result of this riot. And this riot was caused by Pilate's wrongdoing. So at least we know that this person was brutal in terms of his rule. He would not tolerate riots, and he would do anything to extinguish it. And that's what we see. And when it comes to his relationship with Jesus, however, there's something else. And if you would read these passages. So three different times, gospel writers would say and argue that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. This is how it happened. When a daybreak occurred on Friday morning, when Sanhedrin referred the case to the Pilate, bringing Jesus to them, Pilate listened to them and asked Jesus a few questions. And after the preliminary hearing, Pilate said in Luke chapter 23, verse 4, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But it was during this time he had discovered that Jesus was from Galilee. And guess who was in charge of ruling over Galilean region? It was the Herod, the King Herod. And so what he does is he defers Jesus and sends him back to Herod. Obviously, even at this point, Pilate was very clear in his mind that Jesus was not guilty. And what he wanted to do was he wanted to transfer this responsibility of making the decision to Herod, hoping that he would do so. Obviously, there's a lot of pressure put on by Jewish leaders when they brought Jesus. But Jesus, when Herod interviews Jesus again, Herod does not find faults. And so he refers back to him. And second time around, he is brought back. And it was at this time, Pilate orders the scourging, the whipping. And I am not for certain, this was obviously author's thought, but from the evidence given by the gospel writers, we may come to conclusion that what he was doing was he was trying to do something to appease those who came and brought him and demanded justice by chastening him, by whipping him, by scourging him. He was trying to get them to be satisfied with that. But if he was a true, just person, he would have had released him already, knowing that both him and Herod could not find anything wrong with him. But the pressure mounted. It was at this time Pilate's wife comes or sends a message to Pilate and says, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas to put Jesus to death. And just before this event, Pilate, for the third time, says that he didn't find anything wrong with him. And so now he uses what we would call a special occasion when he is able to pardon the prisoner. And he brings forth Barabbas, who is a convicted murderer and a thief, and Jesus Christ, and asks the crowd, which one would you want me to release based on the tradition? And this is when the Jewish priests and leaders started to rouse the crowd, said, demand Jesus' crucifixion. This is the passage that gives us a better understanding of this. In verse 16 is what I was just saying. I will punish him and I'll release him. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Finally, Herod says, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent. But this is the final straw that caused Pilate to force to make the decision to condemn Jesus. When crowds started to yell, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. So this is what author says about the reason why, moral reason why, Pilate has succumbed to the pressure of the crowd. Sure, Jesus was innocent. Sure, justice demanded his release. But how could the champion, innocence and justice, if in the process he denied the will of the people, flooded the nation's leaders, and above all, provoked an uprising, thereby forfeiting the imperial favor. His conscience was drowned by the loud voice of rationalization. He compromised because he was a coward. The choice that Pilate had was between honor and ambition, between principle and expediency. Expediency means using the method that brings the most immediate benefits based on practical rather than moral consideration. So, moral reason why Jesus was condemned to die. And what Pilate had gone through is something that all of us might understand. We too have been pressured to compromise our sense of justice, our sense of knowing who Christ is. It could have been amongst our friends or our colleagues or because of our profession or our business. We could have been forced the hand to choose the way Pilate did. We could have been the coward that Pilate was. Let's turn to the next group of people that he writes about, Jews and religious leaders. Now before, when Jesus was standing in the interrogation, he said to Pilate this question. He answered Pilate with this answer. He said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And he was referring to the Jewish people and the religious leaders. Now please read this, and I think we could have a quicker time going over this stuff. What was the fundamental reason for priests' hostility to Jesus? Was it because they were entirely concerned for political stability, doctrinal truth, and moral purity? Pilate didn't think so. Pilate didn't buy it when they said that they were doing this for the sake of Caesar. In fact, they would say, Pilate would say in Matthew chapters 27-28, I'll come back to this in a moment, but let me get back to this. This is what he said. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, Pilate knew their intention. He knew, and this is his statement, he knew that because of envy that they were handing over Jesus to him. Again, a moral factor than simply just legal factors. And let's go back to read this, if you will. I think I cannot put it in better words, so I wanted to use the excerpt from the book itself. This is a reason why Jesus had upset the Jewish establishment from outset, from the very beginning of his public ministry. To begin with, he was an irregular. Though he posed as a rabbi, he had not entered by the correct door or climbed up by the right ladder. There were different schools that promoted the rabbis. He didn't come through any of those schools. He had no credentials, no proper authorization. Next, he had courted controversy in his provocative behavior, fraternizing with disputable people, feasting instead of fasting, and profaning the Sabbath by healing people on it. Not content with disregarding the traditions of the elders, he had actually rejected them wholesale and criticized the Pharisees for exalting tradition above scripture. They cared more for regulations than for persons. He said more for ceremonial cleansing than for moral purity, more for laws than for love. This was probing. This was probing things that Jesus was doing with Jewish leaders when it came to the faith. Let me go on. He had even denounced them as hypocrites, called them blind leaders of the blind, and likened them to whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. These are intolerable accusations. Worse still, he was undermining their authority, and at the same time, he was making outrageous claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, to know God uniquely as his Father, even to be equal with God. It was blasphemy. Yes, that's what it was, a blasphemy. So they were full of self-righteousness, indignation over Jesus. His doctrine was heretical. His behavior was an affront to the sacred law. He was leading the people astray, and there were rumors that he was encouraging disloyalty to Caesar. So his ministry must be stopped before he did anything further damage. They had good political, theological, and ethical reasons for demanding that he be arrested, put on trial, and silenced. Moreover, when they had him in court and put him on an oath to testify, even then, he made blasphemous claims for himself. They heard him with their own ears. No more witnesses were necessary. He was a self-confessed blasphemer. He deserved to die. It was absolutely clear. He was guilty. Their hands were clean. But as Pilate had mentioned, the root of all this hatred was from the envy. When you compare the Jewish leaders to Jesus Christ, when it comes to authority, Jewish leaders can only quote another person. But Jesus was different. And his acts and the things that he did was self-evident that he had authority. The authority that was real, it was effortless, and they clearly knew that this authority was from God. Now, these Jewish leaders had invested their entire lives building their prestige and their hold over people and their own self-confidence and respect. They wanted to keep this, but Jesus was a threat. So they became envious, jealous. And according to the gospel writers, through the mouth of the Pilate himself, that it was indeed the envy that had caused them to kill Jesus on the cross. If it is a moral factor, then we can ask ourselves whether we had ever been envious of other people. Whether we had ever felt being threatened. And this is what he says. The same evil passion influences our own contemporary attitudes to Jesus. He's still, as C.S. Lewis called him, a transcendental interferer. We resent his intrusions into our privacy, his demand for our homage, his expectation of our obedience. Why can't he mind his own business, we ask petulantly, and leave us alone? To which he instantly replies that we are his business and that he will never leave us alone. So we too perceive him as a threatening rival who disturbs our peace, upsets our status quo, undermines our authority, and diminishes our self-respect. We too want to get rid of him. The final person on the list of those who were found guilty was Judas Iscariot. There are many reasons that people will give, including predestination, that he was doomed to be this way from the very, very, very start. But when you read the gospel very carefully, I think you can come to your own conclusion that Judas was indeed someone who was very much concerned about money. And I want to sort of portray a picture that might be different than what you're familiar with. Imagine, if you will, investing 3.5 years of your life thinking that this someone that you are serving is going to turn out to be someone great. In fact, most of the disciples believed that he was going to be the king. Imagine the prestige and wealth that is going to be attached when your master that you have served and befriended for 3.5 years eventually becomes a king. Imagine what would happen. There is an incident. In Matthew chapter 27, right after this incident, according to Gospel of Matthew, Judas goes out and he sees the leaders. Why? What was about this incident? This incident, Jesus mentioned that this celebration of pouring out incense and perfume over his head was preparation of his burial. Do you remember that one? What happens if Jesus died? What would Judas Iscariot get if Jesus died? What about 3.5 years of investment that he made? Let's try to salvage whatever I can. And it was at this moment, according to Matthew, if you read from verse 10 and on, he would leave this place and he would go see the priest and he will sell Jesus for 30 shekels of silver. The point is made and it's very clear. And this is a warning that Jesus gives not only to the disciples, but to all of us. This is a danger. He said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Luke 12:15, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And let me just even go back to the time of Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus say about being the lover of money? He said very firmly, "You cannot serve two masters. You will either serve the mammon or me." Rarely would Jesus concretely argue and say, "This is the truth." It was one of those incidents when he says, "This is the truth. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will serve the mammon or you will serve me." Why did Judas make this choice? He's a victim of, once again, the moral issue. He did it because he wanted the money. So this is a conclusion that John Stott makes. Herod and Pilate, Gentiles and Jews, they said had together conspired against Jesus. More important still, we ourselves are also guilty because, and I don't know if this is a good conclusion to draw based on his assessment, but it's something that I absolutely agree. If we were in their place, we would have done what they did. Indeed, we have done it. For whenever we turn away from Christ, we are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public grace. We too sacrificed Jesus to our greed like Judas, to our envy like the priests, to our ambition like the Pilate. I think this is an important conclusion. So, going back to my statement earlier about why, when Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do," and I said that that could be a heart of the gospel itself, and let me explain why I think that is. That statement tells us that while we think we're in control of how we act and know who we are, what Christ sees is beneath those exteriors and finds our soul contaminated by sinfulness, that controls our actions. Indeed, we are powerless against it. So Christ came to rescue us on the cross, to deliver us from our bondage to sin by giving us the Holy Spirit we now have. Means not only to put up a fight against this, but overcome, to become free, to live for God. We did not know what we do. And that is precisely the reason why Savior was needed. And that is the reason why Jesus had to die on the cross. Everything that had been done that crucified Jesus was due to moral reasons. And it's the moral reasons that caused us to fall astray. And when Jesus died on the cross, he bridged the gap. He cured that problem. And that is the reason why I said that that statement itself is a very heart of the gospel. There are many people in our world, even today, who thinks that they're in control, who doesn't know that beneath their exteriors, there is a deep contamination of sin that causes them to go against God. And only Jesus and his salvation can help those people. And we must let them know. I want to finish with this. Today I have gone a little bit longer than I like, but let me just say this before I finish. And this is a final turning point of Jesus' death on the crucifixion. When Peter stood up amongst the thousands to preach the message of Jesus, he made this statement. He said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Two things are important here. One, he was certainly killed by the people. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus said himself, "No one could take my life if I did not give it up." And so the most wonderful thing about this is this. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not Jews for envy. But at the end of the day, the Father delivered Jesus for love. And that, again, is a good news. Let's pray together.